The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As I mentioned earlier, Easter is a very special time of the year for me. I really enjoy it. If my mentor in the Lord, James Walter Hickman, is correct, maybe next Sunday will be the rapture. He believed that that was going to take place on Easter Sunday. It didn't happen last year, so this year there's a good chance, all right? If he's wrong and we don't get raptured, we're still going to get up to heaven when we die anyway. So one way or the other, we'll be there, okay? But today, Jim, we have our PowerPoint. Oh, you already got the PowerPoint up ahead of me. Easter's ecstasy is in sorrow's shadow. And today we'll be talking about the shadow of sorrow. And our text is from the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Do I have it on? It's not moving, Jim. Give you a second. Try it now. There we go. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless it as we study this morning, that everything that you desire for us to know would be revealed by your Holy Spirit as we study this history and this epic event that took place so very long ago. We submit ourselves to you for your will to be accomplished in our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Shadows, sorrow began with the fall of Adam, and it culminates at the empty tomb. The Old Testament is over and over gives us types and shadows of things to come. As someone said, and you've heard it said many times, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So there's a lot in the Old Testament that was just hidden, but the more you look, the more you see. And we're going to uncover some of those things today. A good friend of mine by the name of Mike Mann, he's a minister in our community, sent me a text message this week, and I thought it was very fortuitous that it had something to say about what I wanted to speak about today. And I want to read it to you. This is from Mike. He says, "Some say we cannot understand life in a fallen world with its difficulties and its unanswerable events. But in the context of shadow, it indicates people think that maybe it's not real because it's a shadow." He said, that's simply wrong. Just because it's a shadow doesn't make it that it's not real. Shadows are an indication of something real. Shadows are formed by light falling on something real. Yes, something that the light doesn't penetrate, but real nonetheless. So whenever there's a shadow, there's light. And that light doesn't penetrate that reality, but it illuminates it. So many of the things that we see in the Old Testament are shadows. Adam's shadow fell on the dust of the earth that he was created out of, because the light was there to create that shadow. All right? When Jesus entered the world, it says that light came into the world. In John 1, 4, and 5, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the light came into the world and caused shadows everywhere. We begin today at the place where the light of God reflects and causes shadows that go from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, and it really focuses on the cross. It's the shadow of the cross, and as our graphic shows, those crosses in somewhat of a shadow. We will end in the place where there is no shadow, and that's at the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. So that's our destiny. That's where we're going through today. And the shadow, sorrow's shadow, is on destiny's welcome. Let's look at this again, Matthew 20, 17 and 18. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, so as he's moving, he takes the 12, there were other people around evidently, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that was a way that he referred to himself many times, that is him, but remember that the deity wasn't killed, it was the man of the physical body that Jesus suffered death. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Then in chapter 21, verses 8 through 11, it says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. What they were saying, this is the shadow that was spoken through the prophets. Remember that Jesus fulfilled the law? He fulfilled the prophets, and he fulfilled the Psalms. That's what he did. His life fulfilled all these things that had been spoken of. You know, we look with the advantage of hindsight, and we say, why didn't they get it? Why were they so confused? Why didn't the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, why didn't they see the reality that was before them? One of the main reasons they didn't see it, because they had built this religious way of life. And Jesus threatened that way of life. You want to see a person get threatened, let their physical, their beliefs about God, right or wrong, be threatened. And many times that happens when you bring the truth of the scriptures and people don't want to receive it. The apostles had to deal with this. They brought the truth of the resurrected Christ to the Jews and to the Gentiles. The Jews resisted it more than the Gentiles did. And even today you find that people who don't have a religious background are more apt to receive the truth than those who have a religious background. They don't want to have to admit that what they believe might be an error. So this was the situation that Jesus walked into. The people were, the leaders were opposed to him. But on this day, Jesus' destiny is illuminated and brought out of the shadows, and a grand welcome as yet that hadn't been seen except for its shadow that came through the Old Testament. And Jim found a video I'm going to show you a piece of it right now. Jim, if you'll crank up that video, and we'll see the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem.
Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. You know, Jesus was pretty much a man of shadows himself. He didn't reveal himself in his totality. And when people tried to recognize him as a deity, he would say, "You know, don't say anything to anybody. Just kind of keep it quiet." The time was not 100% right until this time. Now is the time where things really begin to change, where the totality of who Jesus was brought into the light. The city of Jerusalem is the epicenter of Christianity and of Judaism. Bob and I were talking a little bit earlier today that why there's such contention over Jerusalem. Why is Israel so important? Why is that little piece of land, and believe me, it is little. If you go from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River at its widest point, it's only 35 miles. I mean, that's not very far. And if you went from what they count the furthest, you heard it said in the scriptures many times, they went from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost part of Israel, down to Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of Israel. It's only about 130 miles. So it's not big, and yet it's in the news virtually every day. We hear about it over and over again. In 1946, it was by God's divine providence, for the first time in thousands of years, it was recognized as a state once again. In 1967, the city of Jerusalem was taken back by Israel. They set it up as their capital. And in just the last several months, under the direction of our president, Jerusalem is recognized by the United States as a capital city of Israel. And you remember the whole world was upset about that? And they are in the process now, not talking about it, but in the process now of setting up the American consulate in Jerusalem. This is a really big deal. This piece of real estate means so much to so many. I remember when Jerusalem was taken over in 1967 and the General Moshe Dayan, the one-eyed general, some of you remember him, he was asked, "When will Israel give Jerusalem back to Jordan?" And he said, "When every boy and girl over the age of 18 lies dead in the streets, we'll give it back." They're not giving it back, folks. This is their land. They have a historical right to it. So Jesus comes into this place this Jerusalem, the city of David, that meant so much to these to the people of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says this: when David went in, David is a shadow. He's a type of something that happened. Remember, David went to Jerusalem and he brought the ark back. Remember, the ark was not in Jerusalem for a long time. And he was bringing it back. And there was a great celebration. And this is, it says, wearing a linen ephod, that's a linen garment, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpet. And if you go back and read that whole thing in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, you'll see that every six paces they took, David stopped and sacrificed an animal. And they were very careful as they brought the ark finally to the city of David, where it could be set up once again. And a little side note is, when they were bringing it up originally, it was on a wagon, which they weren't supposed to carry it that way. It started to tip over. Somebody reached up to steady it, and they got killed. And David said, whoa, let's just stop right here. Knew something was wrong. And they brought the ark, and they placed it in a small community in the private property. And that place was blessed. And the reports kept coming to David of how much of these folks were being blessed. And David realized that he had to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So what was so important about that? And why is it so important that Jesus comes in to shouts of joy? See, the shadow of things to come was being spoken of. The crowd put their cloaks on the road and set a place. This is the same thing that took place when David went in. There was this preparation. It was, not only were there cloaks, remember, he took his cloaks off, and his wife accused him of dancing without his clothes on, and it was an embarrassment. And David's response to that, I'd rather be an embarrassment to the Lord than not do it. And he was willing to embarrass himself and shame himself. Then Jesus came in the same way with shouts of joy. They took branches from the trees and laid them on the road. And it was a shadow, I think, in many ways, of David, the animals that were killed and the blood that must have been there on the streets, preparing the way for the ark to come in. Hosanna to God in the highest, they shouted when Jesus came in. And it was a shadow from the Old Testament, said that a son would be born, a king would rise up, and he would be a ruler over his people. So the King of Glory was coming into Jerusalem. And they asked, who is this guy? And the answer is, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. If they would have just listened, if they had just paid attention to their own sacred writings, they would have known that this was more than just a Jewish carpenter's son. They would have realized that this was a King of Glory. Some of the people got it. Some of them realized that the prophet, but he was more than a prophet, he was a king. And he's more than a king, an earthly king, but he is the King of Kings. He is a God of glory. He is our king. We are like the founding fathers who shouted out, no king but King Jesus. These people were oppressed. The Roman government has taken over their land. They've been captured and by so many Nebuchadnezzar and others, and they never really had full control of their land again. And there was hope. And those who saw it thought that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom. That's what they thought. In fact, theologians believe one of the reasons that Judas betrayed him, because he thought that he could push Jesus over the edge where he would rise up and take over the kingdom of Israel again. That was one of his motivations to do this. But Jesus wasn't here to set up an earthly kingdom. He was here to establish the kingdom of God. Remember when he first started on the shores of Jordan, when John the Baptizer was there, and he said, repent or change the way you think, for the kingdom is here. Everything changed. Everything was new. The darkness was being cast out. Light was being shown. Hope was rising up once again in the hearts of the people. And those who got it, the disciples who got it, and particularly after the resurrection, when they realized that this was something bigger than themselves. And what we need to do, and to bring that to us today, what does it mean to us? We need to see Jesus for something bigger than ourselves. He's bigger than our problems. He's bigger than our government. He's bigger than the world. He's bigger than the evil that runs rampant in our society today. He is the King of glory, and what we as believers, we place our trust in Him. I like that song we sang this morning, All Is Well. I like that there's another song that, that a good friend of mine used to like to sing, that when troubles like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. Beloved, it doesn't matter in the great totality of things who's elected to government. It doesn't matter in the great totality of things whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter in the great totality of things whether you die prematurely, whether you've lost a loved one, or the hardships of life. It doesn't matter, because it's all failing and moving away, and the glory of God is rising up day by day in a greater measure in our lives. And I don't know when the day will be. Maybe it'll be Easter Sunday. Maybe it won't. But I know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Word of God says so, that Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back for a triumphant church, and you are that triumphant church. And there's reason for you to be joyful today. This is a time of joy for us, because as Jesus went back to Jerusalem, it was prophesied that He would do it. It's been prophesied that He's coming back again, and He will return. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's the greatest joy we have. If you get that right, it'll keep you from being so worried and depressed and, you know, oh my God, what is going to happen to us? You know, is society just going to go down the tubes? Is America going to fall? Will there be a day when there is no America? You know, there may be. I don't know, but I don't care. I know this for sure. There will never, ever be a day when the kingdom of God is not here.
Amen.
You know, as long as the Holy Spirit's here. Now, when Jesus comes back and He takes the church out of here, takes the believers out of here, you know, there'll be hell on earth, but I won't be here. You know, I'll be long gone pecan. You know, I'll be in heaven enjoying the fruits of the Spirit of God in all of our lives. So, when they set out that day, they were fulfilling prophecy, and for the first time we see the light of who He really was. He really was who He said He was. And I like that film. They put Him on a donkey. You know, kings usually ride in on a steer. You know, not a steer, a steed. You know, a steer is the one with the horns. A steed is the one with the bridle, okay? You know, when a steed comes in, you know, they always had a mighty horse, and they came in with all their glory and all their might. Jesus came in His regular clothes, riding on a donkey, because He wasn't who people said or thought that He was. He was so much more. He was a suffering servant, prophesied through the prophet Isaiah that He would come. He would not establish the kingdom of man, but He would establish the kingdom of God, and that's what He did. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. All right. So, but there was another day that came, and it was Sarah's shadow on Destiny's cross. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And you remember when He said that, the disciples said, oh no, Peter said, never. This is not going to happen. You know, I'm here, we're with you. And the others said, amen, we'll be here. And as you know, they all deserted Him. You know, they all left Him. But in Matthew 27, in verses 45 and 46 and then 50 and 52, Jesus is on the cross. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," whatever. I don't know that language that well. But it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Even the Roman soldiers who were there said, "There's more to this than we thought." Even they realized as the cataclysmic events in nature began to take place, all the details of the cross were now being revealed. We have another segment of video we want to show you.
With loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
It's a movie that's very popular today. If you haven't seen it, I'd highly recommend it. I can only imagine where we try to imagine what it would be like to be in heaven. Well, you don't have to imagine much about the crucifixion. It's well documented in vivid detail what Jesus went through and suffered so very, very much. Historians tell us in even greater detail of the Romans and why they devised this. It was a method of controlling people. They wanted to make sure that anyone who committed crime, that they would face this kind of a death. So it wasn't pretty. It was designed not to be pretty. In fact, it was so heinous, Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. They would behead them and do other things to them, but they wouldn't let their own citizens be crucified. So it was a heinous situation. But there are shadows of it back in the Old Testament. The first place you see it is right back at the garden again. When Adam and Eve were being driven out of the garden, and Adam had made some leaves to cover their nakedness, and it says that God covered them with skins. That's the first recorded shedding of blood of an innocent animal to cover the nakedness of Adam. And that's a picture of the shed blood of Jesus that covers our sins. That's what that was all about. We see it with innocent Abel, an innocent man who gave a good sacrifice to God, his blood shed by his brother Cain, who gave a physical, worldly sacrifice, an imitation sacrifice to God. And the scripture says that innocent Abel's blood cried out from the ground for what had been done. Innocent Isaac, just a young boy taken by his dad up on the mountains to be sacrificed. He had carried on his back the instruments for his death, the branches for the fire, for him to be burned as a sacrifice. And God, as you know, God intervened. So that's another picture. And the sea, and literally a sea of blood that was shed from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the temple in Jerusalem to the day that David went into Jerusalem, even before the temple was built, and sacrificed so many animals. We couldn't measure the quantity of blood that was shed. And it was all a picture of what would take place when Christ shed his blood. But none of those sacrifices, I've told you many times, had one bit of power to forgive sin. In the book of Hebrews, it says that all of the blood that was shed did not redeem or forgive any sin, but only the shed blood of Jesus did that. When I was a new Christian, just learning about God and about the scriptures and what was taking place, I'd gone down to New Orleans to my mother and dad's church, and they had a Sunday school class, and there was a doctor, physical doctor, a medical doctor, who was teaching a Sunday school class. And he said that the blood of Jesus really had no power, that it was just a thing that they spoke of as a kind of an example of something. And that, you know, it wasn't really necessary to believe that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm a newbie and a Christian, but I had already been led down the primrose path by religious organizations before, and I wasn't going to let it happen again, and I stopped him. I said, well, you're going to have to do something with the scriptures that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or removal or forgiveness of sin. I said, what are you going to do with that? The way I read it, and I knew exactly where it was in the Bible, I said, you're contradicting the scriptures that says that. Well, he tried to counter what I had said, but he was just fighting a losing battle because he couldn't. See, the Word of God tells us the truth, and it was necessary for Christ to die. Do I understand it all? I don't need to understand it. I only need to know that that's what's said. That's what's said. The scriptures said that. That there was a shedding of blood that was necessary to eliminate the power of death that had been brought into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And that was the way that it was taken care of. But God, in his wisdom, did this. No man shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin, but God shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sin. That's why Jesus wasn't an ordinary man. He was the only begotten of the Father who was impregnated in the Virgin Mary. And when Calvary's event took place, it was God himself who allowed his son to be killed at the hands of murderous men to show us a picture of something that we needed to know. that sin is so heinous that it requires God Himself to provide for its forgiveness. Did you see that?
Amen.
That it wasn't just a man. It was a man's body, 100% man, but it was God in a covenant relationship with His Father that the shedding of blood took place. See, when Abraham, in the first covenant was made, there was shedding of blood, but it was the blood of an animal. And it was a covenant that God made with a man. That covenant was broken. Men broke it. But this covenant God made with Himself that can never be broken. This new covenant. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." There's something special about the blood of Jesus, because it is a picture of His death being a relationship with God, that God did it. Now, one of the things I wanted to bring up to you, why did Jesus believe that He was forsaken on Calvary's tree? Why did He cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And I've studied this out quite a bit, and it's been said that God couldn't look on sin, and so He turned away. Well, that's not true. God has looked at sin, and y'all remember I did a sermon on this several years ago. He looked at Satan who came into His presence. Now, that's sin personified. He actually searched out Adam and Eve, who had sinned and had the stain of sin on them. He's been looking for it at sinful men since the beginning. And when you look at the Scriptures and see the close, intimate relationship that Jesus had with His Son, with His Father, and He said, "The Father's in Me and I'm in Him," why would God look away from Him? Why would He, in His most desperate hour, why would God the Father look away from Him? Did Jesus believe that He had? You know, when you go back into the garden where Jesus was, and He shed drops of blood and said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Your will be done." Was God with Him there? Certainly was. In fact, in one account it says that angels actually came and ministered to Jesus in that place. When Jesus was being crucified, and they said, "Come down from the cross if you can do it," it says that He could have called 10,000 angels, and they could have rescued Him. There was a, and there is a way that we refer to things that mean a lot. We don't have to tell the whole story for you to get the story. If I use the word Katrina, you know exactly what that means. I don't have to give it to you in vivid detail. You understand it from A to B, especially those who lost their homes and went through it. It means a lot. All I have to do is say the word Katrina, and it means a lot to you. If I just say the word George Washington, I don't have to tell you his whole story. You get it. Well, the Jews used to do the same thing and still do the same thing. And one of the things that they would do is they would give the first line of a psalm, which meant they were referring to the entire psalm. And that's what Jesus did. When He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That's the first line in the 22nd psalm. Now, we're not going to go through it all today. I went through it all in a sermon one time, but I'd encourage you to read it all. But I want to pick up on one verse in Psalm 22, verse 24, and this is what it says. And by the way, every theologian on the planet will tell you that Psalm 22 applies to the suffering Christ and what he went through. That's standard fare. There's no contest and question about that. But here's what it says. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. The shadow of Jesus, all right? He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God never turned away from Jesus. You see, what Calvary's tree is, among other things, it is the perfect picture of the love of God that pierces through the sin of men. As powerful as sin was, the love of God at Calvary was greater still. And God did not turn away from Jesus when he became sin and took our sin upon him, but God loved him through it all. So what's the story for you? That if God wouldn't turn away from all the sin of the world, he won't turn away from you either. It's the love story of Calvary. It's the love of God for mankind, the love of God for Jesus and all the sin that he took upon himself. The innocent Lamb of God, sacrificed before the foundation of the world, is a story that you can trust in today, that when you sin, the blood has already been shed for your sin. When you sin, the love of God is greater still than any sin that you can commit. God does not look upon the sins of men because he looked upon sin at Calvary's tree. So that today, the only thing that he looks upon with you is, do you believe? Have you been, like I spoke about last week, a new creation in Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been washed in the blood? And if the answer to that is yes, the love of God that was shown to Christ on Calvary's tree is still with you to this very day. Amen. Do you see that? Amen. It's a great love story.
Hallelujah.
Listen, beloved, God is not some kind of macabre individual that he had to look until just Jesus got beat just enough, that he suffered just enough, that he was spit on just enough, that he was naked just enough, that he had finally suffered enough that God could look back on him. That's macabre. That's sinister. Calvary's story is of the love of God for you. For God so loved the world that he gave and allowed to be sacrificed his only begotten Son, that if you would believe it, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life.
Amen.
That's the story of the gospel.
Amen.
It's a glorious story.
Amen.
We try to make our sins greater than the blood of Jesus, and that'll never happen. If our sins were greater than the blood of Jesus, Jesus's charade on Calvary's tree is just a story to try to control the masses. And it's not that. It's a story of what God has done for us. We have missed this. We've been told the wrong thing. Somebody should have told us, because I didn't understand it and I didn't believe it until out of curiosity, I read, my God, why was he saying? And I just couldn't put it together. I said, there's something wrong with this picture that God would turn away from me. It just doesn't make sense. And when I went and read Psalm 22, and when I read the whole thing, and I'd encourage you to go read it, it's a great love story of what God did on Calvary's tree. And when he said, he has not hidden his face from him, I knew that we had been believing something that wasn't true. Jesus felt that way. Oh, he felt that way. Have you ever felt that God was 1,000 miles away? Have you ever gone through something? Where is God? Have you lost a loved one, lost a child, lost a husband, lost a wife, went into sickness, but had bad diagnosis? Where is God? Well, he's where he always is. As that song said, he's there all the time, waiting patiently in line. He was with Jesus on Calvary's tree. You know that movie, The Shack, whether you liked it or not, they had some pretty good things in there, because when the main character who had lost his daughter, when he said to God the Papa, that representation, you know, where were you when my daughter died? And he said, the accused said, where were you when your son died? And Papa showed his wrists where the nail prints were in his hand. He said, we were there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all there on Calvary's tree. If you see it, it'll change the way you think about God, and you'll think change the way that you believe that God thinks about you. It's a love story, folks. It's not a hate story. It's a love story. Let's go on. One last thing. Sorrow's shadow is on Destiny's tomb. Matthew 20, 18 and 19 again, and then 27, 59 through 60. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Fast forward, Jesus had died. Joseph took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. God's precious lamb bowed his head and died and was placed in the tomb. Jim, can you show that last video?
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, who came from the Judean town of Arimathea. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down. Wrapped it in linen cloth. And placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience.
God's precious lamb bowed his head and died. Took his beaten body from the cross, laid it in the tomb. When I was in seminary, I know that I've mentioned this before, but not all of you have heard it. Seminary professor asked, he said, how dead was Jesus when he died? And one of the fellow students said, he was graveyard dead. And I can still hear those words. He was dead enough to bring to the graveyard. He didn't swoon. He didn't fall asleep. Believe me, the Romans were very good at what they did. Very good at what they did. And in case anybody wondered whether or not he was dead, when they drive a spear through your heart, and the rest of your blood pours out, you're dead. He was as dead as any man's ever been. His body, his physical body, was dead. The shadows of sorrow were cast from the Old Testament. It's Adam banished from the tree of life. It's a picture of Jesus in the tomb. Life was in the garden, Adam was on the outside. See the picture in Joseph thrown into a pit by his brothers. Left there, caged in that place with no way to get out. You see it in Lazarus, in the grave, wrapped in grave clothes. It's a picture of Jesus himself in the grave. Israel in the wilderness is a picture of Jesus in the grave. All of these pictures, the absence of life, the absence of contact with God, say over and over that Jesus was dead. Everything that Jesus had come to accomplish in dealing with sin had been finished. As that banner says, as he said, it is finished. And he gave up his life. He allowed his life, that deity life, 100% God and 100% man, left that physical body that Mary held in her arms. All of us in this room old enough have dealt with death. We've lost loved ones. And it's so hard. It's so hard. And this is just my opinion, but I think I'm on solid ground. I believe it's hard because God never built into Adam and Eve a mechanism to deal with death. Never intended for them to die. It says when sin entered into the world, death entered into the world, and from that day to this day, we can't deal with it. That sense of hopelessness, that sense of, I just want to say one more thing. I just want to feel the warmth of that loved one once again. And it's gone. It's ripped from us. There's nothing we can do about it. It leaves us so, my God, why have you deserted me? How am I going to live tomorrow? How am I going to breathe again? How am I going to go on? What is my life going to be like from now on? It's so cataclysmic. Go back 2,000 years with these people. They said, we saw his glory. We saw the miracle worker. We saw the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead rise. We saw all these things. Their hopes were pinned on Jesus, and he died. You think you feel hopeless? Can you imagine how they felt? Finally, there was hope. Finally, the things of the Old Testament were being revealed. Finally, there was a glimmer of light in the darkness, and the light was out. No wonder they were confused. No wonder they locked themselves up in the upper room. No wonder they just had no hope whatsoever. It was dashed. Jesus had told them, but they saw him die. There was no way. They were desperate. They were broken. They were alone. I want to go back to Genesis for a minute. Genesis 1:1. You see the shadows when light comes of something to come. See, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he hung the stars in place so that one day a star would show up in the east and the wise men would follow it. And it would illuminate the place where Jesus was born. Part of the creation story. It says that the earth was formless. Jesus' body was beaten, the scriptures tell us, beyond recognition. His body was formless in that sense. And that's the way the earth was. The earth was void. Jesus' body was empty of life. It was void. Darkness covered the earth in Genesis. And God said, let there be light. Those four words spoken, and light came into the whole universe. Let there be light. So here we are. Jesus is gone. He's laid in the tomb. It's been sealed. And there's a guard watching over it. The end of the story. Not quite. Because Jesus was about to hear and speak himself those words that were spoken how many thousands of years, a millennial, whatever, how many years you believe in the creation story. Those words of let there be light was about to happen again. Now, I'm not real big on a lot of religious icons of our world, but the Shroud of Turin, if it's real, and I don't know that it is, but they sure have done a lot of investigation about it. And one of the things that's interesting is they say that the image that is on that shroud is as if light imprinted it there. As if light captured the physical body that was wrapped in it. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I know this is true, that light came back because Jesus was the light of the world and he came back into that empty body. But that light in that life wasn't the light in life that he lived before. There was something new about him, something different about him. And I'm not going to preach next week's sermon today, but I don't want to leave you with an empty tomb. I want you to leave you with this thought. As a preacher said one time, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Woo! Glory to God. Now you know why the world don't like to mess with the Easter season. They don't get it at all. Close us in prayer, Pop.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of grace. We thank you for the message of truth that Jesus brought. We thank you for the life he lived and the example that he was to us. But Lord, thank you that he did something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Lord, he went to that cross. He willingly went to that cross and took our sins that we might be free, that we might be able to wear the garment of righteousness, not of our own doing, but of his doing on our behalf. Father, we're grateful for this message of grace. We're grateful for that what Jesus did for us. And Father, we want to ask that we would be ever more encouraged to speak out to those around us. Lord, to be vessels of encouragement, vessels of hope, vessels of light to all that we see. Lord, let us not take this great treasure that you've given it and lock it in a safe place, but put it out there. Put it out that others may hear and know and see and experience that which you've allowed each of us to do. Father, return us here next Sunday. Father, we pray that you would put somebody in our life this week that we might invite the church to be able to come and hear the great Easter message, the Easter message that said, it's finished, it's done,
yes,
it's complete.
Yes.
We love and we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. If you need prayer, I'll be glad to be up here and pray for you. But other than that, you're free to go in Jesus' name.